dedicated work of researchers and medical professionals. Sad to say, some prominent Christians opposed the smallpox vaccine when first released because they thought it interfered with God's will. In direct opposition, I see brave souls like Edward Jenner, developer of the vaccine, as fulfilling God's will by bringing healing and wholeness to people whom God loves. Jesus held up the example of a good Samaritan, note, neither Jewish nor in any sense a Christian, who bandaged the wounds of a robbery victim, poured on him oil and wine, and took him to an inn. The Samaritan did not simply pray for the victim, but ministered to him medically in the best way known to that day. In doing, he so loved his neighbor as himself, fulfilling one of the two most essential commandments. I see in the Good Samaritan a prototype of the doctors and scientists who dedicate their lives to bringing health. Only in the last century have we discovered treatments effective against the great scourges of history: polio, bubonic plague, diphtheria, influenza, malaria, yellow fever, and many others. In some diseases, Christian missionaries led the way in discovering the best treatments, for they alone were willing to risk infection by living among and ministering to patients. The studies I've cited on faith and healing demonstrate that the best healing takes place when a person lives, so that a properly aligned soul and spirit can direct the bodily healing prompted by good medicine. In the words of Dr. Paul Brand, "My profession of surgery depends entirely on the body's own healing system. When I set a fracture, I merely align two ends of bone properly. The body must lay down the calcium needed for them to rejoin, or my work would prove futile. The Christian heals because he or she has the kind of body that was designed by God to be equipped to overcome injury and infection. The non-Christian body is likewise equipped, but may be more misused, so that its healing functions may not be as well focused. Yet, like the sun which God makes to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, so the osteoblast heals righteous bones as well as unrighteous bones." The real direction of prayer for the sick and the suffering should be, first, to praise God for the wonderful mechanisms of healing and recovery that God has designed and placed in the person's body, and then to pray that God's special grace will take hold of his or her whole person and give the ability to use these resources to their fullest advantage, and also that the church will rally round and lay their healing hands on the one who needs support, faith, hope, and love. Do I wrongly blame God for causing the suffering? I have met many people who torment themselves over some tragedy. To mention one recent example, the rate of sudden infant death syndrome dropped 40% in the U.S. in 15 years. Mainly because doctors began cautioning parents to place their sleeping babies on their backs, not their stomachs, lest they suffocate. I think of all the parents in past years who cried out to God after losing a child, "Why did God take my child?" That is the wrong question, I believe. The baby's deaths came about simply because we did not know the dangers of babies sleeping on their stomach. Similarly, during the worst years of the Black Death or bubonic plague, long-haired prophets roamed the streets of London, eerily empty as a third of the residents had died and a third had fled the city, and pronounced the plague as God's judgment on wickedness. For half a millennium, in fact, prophets pronounced such judgment on Europe. In the end, rat poison made the dreaded plague disappear. A similar advance in knowledge exposed the danger of tobacco-related illnesses. The Dutch once considered smoking healthy, a sign of a spiritual Christian, and only the rebellious refused to smoke. Now we know that smoking harms the body. Pious Dutch Calvinists who accepted their lung cancer and emphysema as God's will could, in fact, have prevented it by dousing their pipes. I know a missionary whose wife and 7-month-old daughter were killed by a single bullet when the Air Force in a South American country mistook their plane for that of a drug runner and opened fire. "God guided the bullet," the surviving husband and father said to the press. We have held long discussions about that quote because I do not believe the Father of Compassion guides bullets into the bodies of babies. Jesus himself refuted those who blamed human tragedies on God. At the church I attended in Chicago, the pastor would sometimes offer a time for people to come to the front for prayer. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you will have an experience of being profoundly loved. That's not so bad, is it? And you just might hear the Master's voice. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace, freed from your suffering. Each time he emphasized that we in the church should offer love and support to those who suffer, not guilt and self-doubt. Over the years, many people reported healings, not just from physical conditions, but from addictions and sexual wounds. And all of us went away with an important reminder that God is a source of comfort, not torment. You're listening to Positively Speaking on Sight Into Sound Radio. You can listen to Sight Into Sound on one of our specially tuned radios, channel 8.5 on TV, streaming on your computer or smartphone, as well as Amazon Alexa and Google Home devices. You can also listen at your convenience on our archives page at sightintosound.org. We are Sight Into Sound Radio since 1967. Am I prepared for the possibility that physical healing may not take place? The Apostle Paul had the power to heal a man crippled from birth and even raise another from the dead. Yet three times in the New Testament he refers to friends, Epaphroditus, Trophimus, and Timothy, who suffered from serious illness, not to mention his own ailment. One friend he left behind, ill. For another, he counseled treatment. We have no record of their physical healings. In its most detailed passages on suffering, the New Testament moves the emphasis to what we can learn from the difficulty and the good that can be produced. By such a standard, we should honor, not demean, the disabled and chronically ill. Jesus never promised to erase all poverty, all suffering, all human need. Rather, he announced a kingdom that values the needy above the beautiful and powerful and self-sufficient. In my own experience, those who most readily recognize their dependence on God are the ones who have no other choice, the disabled, the suffering, and those who care for them. Whatever we conclude about physical healing, we must not add to the burden of guilt and sorrow borne by those who do not find healing. Many Christians who roll about in wheelchairs, who awake each day to the scarred stumps of amputated limbs, who cope with debility and chronic illness, have prayed for healing. Some have attended healing services, felt a sudden rush of hope, and kneeled for an anointing of oil. Yet still they live unhealed. For them, divine healing feels like the cruelest joke of all, a taunting accusation that in spiritual as well as physical health, they do not measure up. Some television and radio preachers promise that healing is always available for believers. If that were true, need any Christian wear eyeglasses, grow bald, or show other signs of aging? A combination of disease and lowered cellular efficiency is leading each of us, including every faith healer, toward death, and no amount of prayer and faith will reverse the process. Despite much prayer, the nerves controlling author Joni Erickson, Tada's legs, have not spontaneously regenerated, and I have never yet read an account of miraculous healing of pancreatic cancer, which has a 100% mortality rate, or of cystic fibrosis, or ALS. I have heard from Christian leaders in Africa that health and wealth theology, once widespread on that continent, has undergone a sobering change since the onset of AIDS. There are no verified instances of AIDS being healed either, and in some African countries the infection rate approaches 40%. The church has had to change its message from simply believe you'll be healed to a more difficult message of preaching against risky behavior, caring for the sick and dying, and looking after the millions of orphans resulting from the disease. One of the most revealing scientific studies of illness focused not on suffering people themselves, but on caregivers. Researchers who studied parents of young children with chronic illnesses, juvenile diabetes, juvenile rheumatoid arthritis, cystic fibrosis, epilepsy, and spina bifida, found that the parents' ability to derive comfort and strength from religion was the single most important factor in their coping ability. From the very beginning, the Church has honored this calling. The first Christians distinguished themselves by remaining behind to nurse victims of the plague rather than fleeing it. I will never forget sitting in the bedroom of a tiny house in Columbia, South Carolina, watching Robertson McQuilkin feed homemade soup to his wife, spoonful by spoonful, laughing, talking to her, stroking her cheek, wiping off the spilled food. She could still raise one arm and wave it, though she made no sounds and showed no sign of recognizing her husband of 40 years. McQuilkin had resigned as president of a Christian college to care for Muriel, a teacher and media personality in her own right, before the onset of Alzheimer's disease. For 20 years, he took on that responsibility, canceling most speaking engagements and interrupting his own projects to remain available to her. Why? "I took a vow before God," he told me, "in sickness and in health." Isn't this what love is about? A woman in Ontario gave me her family's journal of caring for her husband during his 7-year bout with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. His brother, mother, grandfather, aunt, and cousin had died of the same disease, so he knew well what lay ahead. He knew, too, that there are no reports of healing from the disease. "The Lord is my shepherd, and so I lack nothing," the family wrote in a paper handed out at the funeral, and just across from it, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Words from the two adjacent Psalms, 22 and 23, summarize their 7 years of caregiving. The daughter's journal entries record the progression of the disease. "Dad can't tie up his own shoes anymore. Dad can't sign his name anymore. Dad breaks his collarbone and stops going to work. Dad falls in the parking lot and has to wait on the ground until someone picks him up. Dad can't have his cornflakes for breakfast anymore. Dad can't put his arms around us anymore. Dad has trouble swallowing pureed peas. Dad can't hold his head up anymore." After 7 years comes this entry. "Lying beside Dad as he sits in his chair working for breath, praying for peace, wiping his nose, rubbing his shoulders, watching Mom love Dad, saying goodbye, hearing Dad express his love for Mom and his love for their life together, watching Dad gaze heavenward and take his last quiet breath. The Lord is our shepherd." In the midst of the man's suffering and their own anguish, his family was able to provide the strength and comfort that he needed in order to die gracefully. The God of all comfort, one of the most beautiful descriptions of God, appears in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. God offers us a minimum of protection and a maximum of support, as one minister Riley put it. Paul, however, moves the emphasis to us. God comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. We move now to chapter 19, What to Pray For, a quote from Thomas Merton. "We do not want to be beginners at prayer, but let us be convinced of the fact that we will never be anything but beginners all our life." Unanswered prayers and unanswered questions about God and physical healing can leave us feeling confused and mute about the requests we present. What exactly should we pray for? From interviews with suffering people and ordinary prayers, from the experience of caregivers, chaplains, and helpers, I have gathered the following guidelines on prayer. They offer a template of how to pray, not only for a person who suffers, but for all of us who cry out to God at a time of need. These prayers we can count on and pray with confidence. Heart desire. I have learned to tell God exactly what I want, regardless of how impossible it may sound. I pray for peace in the Middle East, for justice in Africa, for religious freedom in China and other countries, for an end to homelessness and racism in the U.S., because I earnestly desire those things, and moreover, I believe God does too. A friend of mine in Chicago tried to recruit some colleagues in urban ministry to join him in a season of prayer for an end to poverty in that city. Almost everyone he asked balked. Why pray for something so idealistic and impossible? They objected. My friend had a different view. What is the point of prayer if not to express our heart's desire, especially when it matches what we know to be God's will on earth? Who knows what will happen when we pray what we know God desires? Remember the many prayers of Christians behind the Iron Curtain and in an apartheid South Africa, prayers that also seemed impossible and idealistic. God invites us to ask plainly for what we need. We will not be scolded any more than a child who climbs into her parents' lap and presents a Christmas wish list. Dr. Vernon Ground says that when he hears of someone in need of healing, he prays like this. God, I know you have your own purposes and undoubtedly have a plan for this person, but I'll tell you straight out what I would like to see happen. If diagnosed with a serious illness, I would ask directly for physical healing. We are commanded to pray for healing. Jesus decisively demonstrated God's desire for human health and wholeness, and dozens of studies have borne out the effectiveness of prayer in the healing process. Faith works. It aligns body, mind, and spirit, and galvanizes the healing processes built into our bodies. Sometimes Jesus asked a person, "Do you want to be healed?" That was no idle question. As doctors testify, some patients can hardly imagine an identity apart from their unwell condition. In prayers for healing, as in all prayers of request, we should honestly present the problem and tell God our heart's desire. Lament. Lord, the one you love is sick. Mary and Martha inform Jesus about their brother Lazarus in a form of prayer. Preachers like to accent the personality differences between the scurrying type A Martha and her contemplative sister Mary. What strikes me in the story is their twin response to Jesus when he shows up, apparently too late to help Lazarus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, Martha says after rushing out to meet Jesus. A while later, at a slower pace, Mary arrives and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Suffering and grief cut across personality differences and reduce us all to lamenters. Sometimes we have nothing to offer in our prayers but complaint. Jesus' response follows, not a rebuke but a spasm of compassion. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Punctuated by the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. A man who serves as the grief pastor of a large church in Colorado reminds me of the value of tears. John spends much of his time visiting the sick and dying, and most weeks he conducts at least one funeral. In addition, he has two children of his own with life-threatening genetic disorders. Evangelicals tend to want to get to the happy ending, John says. Sometimes there is no happy ending, and we're simply suspended in grief. When I'm with suffering people, I feel like a deep-sea diver accompanying them into the depths. Come up too fast, and you'll dangerously decompress. We need to stay with the grief for a while. Feel it. Let it out. Maybe we can see things through tears that we can't see dry-eyed. Not only does God tolerate complaint in our prayers, the Scriptures fill in the words for us. Eugene Peterson calculates that two-thirds of the Psalms qualify as laments. The Bible does not rush to a happy ending. A dead-end marriage that seems to offer no way out. A surly teenager who saps the family finances and shows resentment, not appreciation. A spouse who has no interest in sex. global terrorism, a national election that goes the wrong way, a bitter and divided church, a parent with dementia. Each of these circumstances rightly calls for prayers of lament. Robertson McQuilkin, as patient a man as I know, confessed the temptation to scream at, even slap, his Alzheimer's-afflicted wife when irritation reached a certain level. Prayer offers a better alternative, just as the Psalms' fierce prayers against enemies offer a better alternative than personal revenge. We need feel no guilt over such prayers of frustration, for God welcomes them. Confession. Sin can disrupt the relationship between ourselves and God in a way that jars the alignment of body, soul, and spirit. Confession restores the channel of communication with God, while at the same time flushing away anxiety, guilt, fear, and other obstacles to health. I have mentioned the inner conversation that we all conduct at a level inaudible to those around us. When I struggle with guilt, I find that inner conversation revolving around myself, attempts to rationalize or explain away my behavior, resentment against others who caused it, feelings of self-pity and remorse. Only confession can clear away that self-absorption and open my spirit to God's soft voice. Ed Dobson, the well-known pastor of Calvary Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, grappled with confession after contracting the terminal disease ALS. When I was diagnosed, I thought, if I'm going to die, I want to die with a clear conscience and whole relationships. I knew there were people I had offended, people I needed to ask for forgiveness. So I made a list and began calling. Dobson had his roots in the fundamentalist movement and in right-wing moral majority politics, but later moved in a different direction, especially in his outreach to the local homosexual community. When he learned of his illness, he called colleagues from the past, Jerry Falwell, Bob Jones, James Dobson, no relation, and asked for forgiveness if he had offended them. After that, he prayed with a clear conscience and sensed a new freedom in his prayers. Clearing obstructions in a relationship with God allows us to take a giant step toward wholeness and health. And we can have confidence that a prayer of confession God will always answer with guaranteed forgiveness. Writes the Apostle John, "But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jaime Cardinal Sin, the Catholic Archbishop of Manila, who played a key role in the People Power Revolution there, liked to tell the story of a woman who attended his weekly audience to inform him she had a message from God. He brushed her off several times, but she kept coming back. Finally, he said, "We Catholics have strict rules governing visions and messages from God. I need to test your authenticity. I want you to go back and ask God about a particular sin I recently confessed in private. If you ask God and he tells you the answer, I'll know your vision is genuine." The next week she returned and he quizzed her, a bit nervously. "Well, did you ask God about my sin?" "I did." "And did God answer?" "Yes." "What did he say?" "God said that he couldn't remember." Peace. Roy Lawrence, a vicar and advisor on prayer to a British bishop, says that we make a mistake to think that effective prayer must involve great effort. We think of it as hard work, as striving. That is the way I myself used to think. In fact, often after praying for somebody's healing, I would find the imprints of my own nails on my palms because I had been clenching my fists so tightly as I agonized in prayer. Lawrence became convinced that prayer has more to do with resting than with striving. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," Jesus said, or as another translation has it, "and I will refresh you." For guidance on prayer, Lawrence now looks to the passage in John 15, in which Jesus holds up the image of a vine and branches. The branch bears fruit, not by striving or agonizing, simply by abiding or resting. I wrote earlier about changing the direction of prayer. Rather than begin with my own requests and demands, I can begin with God, first getting to know who God is, and then positioning myself in the stream of God's own love and power. When praying for a person who is sick or troubled, I try to begin not by presenting a list of requests, as urgent as they may be, but rather by meditating on how God must already feel about the person I am praying for. We have come to the end of our program. I've been reading Positively Speaking. You can hear Positively Speaking Saturday afternoon at 4, Tuesday afternoon at 4, and Wednesday morning at 4. I'm Bill Brown, and this has been a production of Sight into Sound Radio.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9.
This is a Recording Library of West Texas Community Update.
Call 211 for non-emergency help hotline and get connected to existing help services in Odessa. Also, OPD is asking Odessans to file reports online rather than requesting an officer. To file a report via phone, phone 335-4961. Again, that's 335-4961.
Saturday on Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Saturday Night Movie, the hilarious Best Exotic Marigold Hotel.
Come and spend your autumn years in an Indian palace.
This is the day.
It's a luxury development where all the residents are in their golden years.
Like the coast of Florida.
Yeah, but with more elephants.
Flight 247 to Delhi is boarding now.
Would you like some of this? I believe it's called aloo parparata.
Now, if I can't pronounce it, I don't want to eat it.
Is this your first time in India?
Yes. Do you think we'll be all right?
It's going to be extraordinary.
Welcome to the Best Exotic Marigold Hotel.
Prepare to be amazed.
I want to stay at the other hotel, the one that's in the brochure.
In India, we have a saying, everything will be all right in the end. So if it is not all right, it is not yet the end.
I have a dream, create a home for the elderly so wonderful that they will simply refuse to die.
Oh! This man is dead. Must reserve his dignity.
Did I nod off?
India, like life itself, I suppose, is about what you bring to it. Want a glass of water?
That was a gin and tonic.
I know that now.
The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel.
You're not worried about the danger of having sex at your age.
If she dies, she dies.
Judi Dench, Bill Nye, and Maggie Smith star in the audio-described The Best Exotic Marigold Hotel, Saturday night at 7 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 74 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the low 80s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the mid-90s. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy with a low in the low 80s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School Lessons, read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, August 14th, 2020. Religion. How the sound of religion has changed in the pandemic, by Amy DeRogatis of Michigan State University. Things sound different in a lockdown. The silence of usually bustling streets, the two-tone whir of ambulance sirens, and the sudden awareness of birdsong all formed an aural backdrop to the coronavirus pandemic. Nowhere has the change in sound been more noticeable than at houses of worship. The voices of congregants praying, chanting, and singing has been quietened in church, mosque, and temple. Instead, congregants have had to work in new acoustic settings, both in person and online. In short, religion, too, sounds different during the pandemic. We know this because we have been documenting the sounds of religious life in America. Over the last 6 years, our teams of faculty and student researchers at Michigan State University and the Ohio State University have cataloged hundreds of audio recordings, tuning into what religion sounds like across a wide variety of spaces and traditions. Sound and space. It may seem unusual to think about religion through sounds. Scholars are more inclined to define religions in terms of beliefs and doctrine, or focus on visual iconography and sacred architecture. But there are good reasons why it is useful to turn to sound to understand religious diversity in the United States. Listening for religion directs our attention to the things that religious people and communities do, not just what they believe. It brings us into formal spaces and times of religious life, as well as into more mundane moments of everyday practice, such as people chatting while preparing food for a religious festival, or the sounds of removing shoes before entering a worship space. Paying attention to religious sounds can serve as a reminder that religious practice is subjective, often spontaneous, and shaped by participants. It takes place in particular moments and spaces. Listening for religion. The religious sounds and silences being made during this pandemic provide extraordinary examples of the power of listening to understand the diversity of religious practices in the United States today. Prior to the lockdown, we visited sites that might seem obviously religious, like churches, synagogues, and mosques. But we also went to places that might seem ostensibly secular, a racetrack, rodeo, political rally, or college football game. We adopted a broad approach to thinking about what counts as a religious sound or space. By gathering these recordings together and curating them on a custom-built digital platform, we hoped to inspire new ways of thinking about religion in the United States. Sonic Zoom. When coronavirus hit, we realized that we too would have to change the ways that we conducted our research. In March 2020, we announced a public call for sounds and invited anyone with a smartphone or other recording device to submit audio recordings documenting how their practices were shifting. We were overwhelmed by the public response. Since March, we have received over 120 audio files from across the U.S., and key patterns are starting to emerge from our collection. We have noted a strong desire to maintain continuity of religious practices with the help of technology. For example, after the Baha'i House of Worship in Wilmette, Illinois, closed its regular public worship, transitioned to virtual prayer sessions via Zoom for hundreds of attendees from around the world. Performing rituals online also opened up opportunities for religious tourism and hearing religious sounds in new places. Some of our submissions are live-streamed services recorded by practitioners who always wanted to visit a particular worship space in their own tradition, such as an Episcopalian attending Easter services at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Others are recorded by people who wish to visit a new religious community, as in the case of non-Muslim contributors who visited online mosques during the month of Ramadan. Along with this continuity of religious practice, There is acknowledgement that the circumstances of the pandemic require transforming rituals to align with the moment. We heard the sounds of a hospital chaplain in Quincy, Illinois, who replaced the Christian Maundy Thursday feet-washing ritual with a ritual washing of hands in a healthcare context. Another key theme emerging is the sounds of religious practices alongside sounds specific to the pandemic. For example, a New York Buddhist practitioner recorded herself chanting with an online community and captured the background sounds of neighbors clapping during the nightly 7 p.m. celebration for first responders. An Easter Sunday service in a parking lot in Walnut Grove, Missouri, recorded parishioners honking their horns to shout, Amen. Shelter-in-place orders opened up domestic spaces as primary locations for religious practice. We have heard from practitioners performing religious rituals at home. These spaces have created new worship sounds. Many of our recordings include pets vocalizing, phones beeping, babies crying, and private conversations amplified that would generally not be heard in a formal worship setting. This ambient noise is part of the sound of religion during the pandemic. Sometimes these new contexts produce innovative blending of religious and secular practices. A viral tweet submitted to our archive of an Orthodox Jewish father chanting the children's book Good Night Moon to the tune of traditional Torah reading brought together the sounds of formal ritual practice with the increased demands of child care during this crisis. The domestic worship spaces have also provided opportunities for new religious agency and authority. Lay practitioners are deciding how they will participate in services and in some cases performing rituals that ordinarily are reserved for clergy, as in a recording of Christian parents administering communion to their children. As religious communities navigate worship services via Zoom, the etiquette and practice around muting raises important questions about who should be heard and who has the authority to speak. It also presents challenges for communal singing and chanting. In our archive, we have multiple recordings of a Wiccan coven in Westerville, Ohio, participating in a cone of power ritual, a practice to raise energy for magical purposes. In the pre-pandemic version, participants stood together in a circle with linked hands and wove their voices together like a beautiful tapestry. In the recording produced during the pandemic, the group attempted to recreate this ritual via Zoom, but the overlapping sounds became too cacophonous. All the participants except the priests ended up muting their microphones, which produced a strikingly different sonic experience. Inclusion and innovation. Our collection also includes voices that might not otherwise be heard or welcomed in formal religious settings. One of the submitted recordings is of a family participating in a Protestant worship service via Zoom. The audio includes the loud vocalizations of their autistic son. In this case, at least, online offerings made religious rituals more accessible and more inclusive. The recordings in our crowdsourced archive are helping us document in real time the numerous ways that COVID-19 is transforming American religious life. The sounds that we are hearing make audible how, even during a time of physical and social distancing, individuals are striving to worship together. The pandemic is inspiring new, innovative ways of imagining what it means to be a community and who is included as part of that community. As houses of worship begin to reopen, we are interested in tracking which of these changes may endure and which may prove more fleeting. You can contribute recordings to the American Religious Sounds Project, religioussounds.osu.edu. The Conversation is an independent and nonprofit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Father Joe arrives from Houston. Church's new parochial vicar, former diplomatic official of Holy See, by Bob Campbell. The widely traveled multilingual Reverend Giuseppe Father Joe Barbieri has left the directorship of ministry at the Holy Name Retreat Center in Houston to become parochial vicar of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton Catholic Church, 7601 North Grandview. The 58-year-old native of Toronto, Ontario, Canada, graduated from Pontifical North American College in Rome and served the diplomatic service of the Holy See for 10 years in Angola, Colombia, Senegal, Bulgaria, and Poland before joining the Congregation of the Passion of Jesus Christ in 2006 in Italy. Explaining that Passionists preach missions and live contemplative lives, the Reverend Barbieri said his goal is to promote, in the hearts of the faithful, a grateful memory of the Passion of Jesus. I believe that the evils of the world exist mainly because his passion has been forgotten, he said, quoting his order's founder, St. Paul of the Cross, 1694 to 1775. The church is a big place. I gained a broad vision of it, participating in rosaries or masses under mango trees in Africa and in the most majestic cathedrals in Europe. Wherever you go, you find wonderful, faithful people, and I'm very open and happy to learn from the pastor and people at St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. Barbieri's hobbies are clay shooting with his Browning Satori shotgun and practicing astrophotography with his telescope and camera, which he expects to enjoy greatly under the panoramic West Texas night sky. The heavens declare the glory of God, he said. I shoot galaxies and nebulae. Bishop Michael Siss of San Angelo said Barbieri is a solid man who loves God and treats people with respect. He has lived all over the world and speaks fluent English, Spanish, Italian, and French, Bishop Siss said, so he is keenly aware of the joys and pains of the human condition. Father Joe is a reliable spiritual guide with very intuitive perception. He is a man of prayer who has a deep appreciation in his heart and mind for the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ. The bishop said Barbieri's first dining experience in Odessa was, at his request, at a Dairy Queen. I encourage people to welcome him to the area and help him experience the wonderful spirit of Odessa, he said. Balancing Your Budget by Reverend John Carlo Viatoro, founding pastor of Victory Church, Odessa. This is one of the things going through our minds every day, whether it is for basic things like food, gas, medicine, utility bills, insurance, car payments, house payments, loans, taxes, credit cards, etc., to entertainment, savings, vacations, or retirement. It is a fact. Money is very important in life. Therefore, money management should be one course everyone should take periodically. Budget is one word that most people hate. And when I say hate, I mean dislike with the utmost intensity. Because that word budget basically means be responsible and stick with the plan. Most people have a big problem with doing what they say they will do. But if we do not have a budget, or if we don't stick with the plan of how we are going to use the money in the following week, 2 weeks, or a month, whatever method you are being paid, the truth is, you will be broke. There is an old song, "Girls Just Want to Have Fun." I tease people telling them that the singer's name is Cindy Lopez. I know it's not. It is Lauper, actually. That song talks about a simple idea, how fun it is to have fun. That was the amazing thing when you were a kid, teenager, or young adult. You only wanted to have fun. However, with the passing of the years, you saw the big difference between those who only have fun and those who were accomplishing great success in life, in their studies, career, marriage, family, etc. And that is one thing, fun or budget. You are now a grown-up adult with tons of responsibilities. You know that only having fun is extremely dangerous. It is fun, though. It is really fun to have fun. I love to have fun. As a matter of fact, if you ask me what I would like to do today, my immediate answer would be, let's have fun. Because how fun it is to have fun. Unfortunately, not everything in life is fun. We know that. That is why we teach our kids when they are little to assume responsibilities in the house with their chores and school homework. We remind our teenagers of the same thing, and we continue telling our children the same thing all throughout their lives. Be responsible. Wow, that is so sad, right? It is. I would prefer to say to my kids, grandkids, and my church members, come on, guys, let's have fun. But the consequences of that route are a total disaster, not just financially, but physically, mentally, and in our relationships. In your budget, you need to consider your income and your expenses. Remember that the source of all blessings is our Lord God. He is the one giving you that business or job. He is the one who gave you life, intelligence, and the strength to make money. He should be number one in your budget when it comes to starting to make your payments. There are many promises of abundance and provision in the Bible, but honestly, God loves those who give with a grateful and cheerful heart. There is no condemnation for being transparent by Billy Holland, minister, chaplain, and author. I realize that church leaders must be real with their feelings, because if the human factor did not come through our personalities, we would all seem very robotic. But at the same time, many feel pressure to be excited and happy all the time because they want to keep everyone pumped up, and fear if they do not demonstrate a positive image, they will appear weak and discouraging. Learning how to be real is like walking an emotional tight wire, and as fellow Christians, we need to remember that we all live in human housing. The role of a spiritual leader is not easy and deserves more prayer and less criticism. I recall when I was younger, I was invited to attend a meeting of pastors that were discussing the trials and challenges of ministry. And instead of being compassionate, I was disappointed because they were not wearing their superhero capes. I listened as these warriors shared their burdens and worries and questions about church growth and how to get people to catch their vision. As they talked about problems with everything from excessive debt to people being unfaithful, I sensed a heaviness of negativity and defeat. When it was over, I left with a feeling of hopelessness for the local church. I was not encouraged, inspired, or built up in any way. Yet here I was, surrounded by those who fight on the front line and are filled with God's power and faith. I felt there had been a mistake because I thought I was going to a celebration of spiritual victory with the generals. But instead, was sitting in on a religious pity party. I was thinking to myself, everybody knows there are problems in the churches, but pastors are supposed to have the answers. What I failed to realize was that Elijahs also need places to vent their frustrations and weaknesses, and a safe environment with those who understand what they are going through. Local assemblies have teachers, counselors, associate pastors, administrators, singers, musicians, superintendents, elders, and deacons, and those helpers are support staff. Of course, Christ is the head of the church, but he appoints the head pastor to relay his messages and to have a burden for all the sheep. May we remember that the head pastor also wears the brightest bullseye. It's true, the office of a head pastor is to know God's direction for the assembly and lead the warriors into the battle. But what I personally failed to realize in that meeting was that God's messengers give their lives to help others. These individuals were letting down their guard in front of me. They felt secure with each other and used this time as a place of refreshing and refuge away from the war zone to share their wounds, experiences, and open their hearts. I was not discerning what was happening and was secretly judging too harshly. These are the laborers who get up in the middle of the night and kneel on cold hospital floors praying for the sick. They hold people's hands who are passing on to the next life. They counsel and try to help when people make a huge mess of their lives, and they feel compelled to go inside the prisons to preach the kingdom message. They carry the concerns that only God knows, because many people have shared their deepest secrets with them and trust them to keep it confidential. While none of us, including pastors, are to dwell in a world disappointments and worries, let us also remember that it's okay to be honest with the ones we trust and who care for our souls. It's all right for overcomers to be concerned, but we must also learn to leave our anxieties and fears at the cross, as they are very heavy and can hinder our joy and peace. As servants of the Most High, spiritual leaders feel the same pain and heartache that everyone does, and there is no condemnation for being transparent. For all of God's children, it's critical that we learn how to encourage ourselves and to know that God is the source of our strength. Overcomers learn that qualities like fortitude, perseverance, and patience are formed in times of great difficulty. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. Check out Billy's new video message and free CD offer at BillyHollandMinistries.com.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School Lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of August 16, 2020. I can do all things through Christ. Background, Philippians 4:10-18. Scripture reference. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Martin and Gracia Burnham, missionaries with New Tribes Mission, were kidnapped by terrorists in 2001. They were held for over a year until their rescue. Unfortunately, Martin died in the gun battle, where Gracia was freed. Gracia later talked about how they suffered in captivity and how she would say almost every day, "I don't know how much longer I can do this." She added that Martin shared with her that he was thinking about Psalm 100 and how he was looking to see how he could serve God with gladness that day. He said, "I know it doesn't seem like we are serving the Lord with gladness, but that is what we are doing." Martin revealed a key truth in the Christian life with his statement that sometimes there is a disconnect between what is happening in our physical lives and our spiritual lives revealed in our relationship with God. Many followers of Christ, faced with similar circumstances, could focus only on their suffering and forget that serving and worshiping God continue even in difficult days. Philippians 4:13 is often used as an inspiration for victory or for courage drawn from God. It is sometimes seen as a power verse for believers, used to give confidence in the God we serve to achieve a preferred outcome. If this is not the proper interpretation, what does the verse mean? 1. A believer's power. A believer's life is to be lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. But many of us live in our own strength, not relying on the power of God. Living the Christian life with our own intellect, skill, technique, or energy is not what God intended when He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. 1 John 2:27. Paul, author of Philippians, did not live life in his own strength. He readily admitted his weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9, and reminded believers that we are weak and powerless without God. Because of Christ's strength in Paul, God's power was obvious. The misinterpretation puts more emphasis on the physical, earthly strength than the power of God. Paul clearly focuses upon the supernatural, out-of-this-world power of God. Paul had strength, but it was not from himself. He makes this clear. He wanted people to know that his life was not about him, Paul, but about God. He did not escape life's troubles, but he did not have to depend on earthly resources alone for his help. 2. A different context. Context is essential in understanding Scripture or anything written or spoken. If someone runs up to you and yells, "Quick, call 911, you would assume there was an emergency. If, however, the person spoke the same words softly after sauntering towards you, you might question whether there is any need to call for help. The context here is also important to help us understand this verse. The verses surrounding a word or passage help readers of Scripture gain a clearer understanding of it. Paul wrote Philippians 4:13 during a time that was similar to the experience of the Burnham's struggle in captivity. In the verses leading up to verse 13, Paul refers to the care the readers of his letter had provided for him. He reminded them that he had learned to be content. Philippians 4:13 is about contentment. It is not a mantra quoted to ensure success. It is contentment in whatever happens. This verse is among the most quoted verses in the Bible. Unfortunately, the verse is quoted and taken literally. Is that a problem? Yes and no. It is literally true. Through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling inside them, believers have the power that raised Jesus from the dead. So, literally, they can do all things through Christ. However, when the verse is commonly used and quoted, it is referring to tasks men or women are performing in their own strength, like winning a football game or finishing a tough school exam. 3. A holy contentment. Followers of Jesus have an abiding hope in the supernatural, miraculous, and eternal. Believers' contentment during the ups and downs of life reflects Christ's empowerment in them and comes through the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus when he lived on earth and delivered at Pentecost. Jesus taught that we would be better off with the Holy Spirit than people were with the physical Jesus. John 14:12. The disciples could not believe this could be true. Think about the implications of the Holy Spirit: constant presence, consistent guide, continuing power. The gift of the Holy Spirit enables Christ followers to behave as he did with the same power. This verse in John is followed by the reminder from Jesus, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 14:14. When the tongues of fire came down on the apostles' heads in Acts 2, Jesus' followers gained the ability to operate in the spiritual realm using God's power. The truth for us today is that unlike the disciples who relied on the physical presence of Jesus to help them, we can now have access to the Holy Spirit's power and presence all the time. 4. Strength through weakness. Paul knew days of hunger, want, and struggle. He lists most of his difficulties in 2 Corinthians 11:21-30. Paul's contentment revealed the source, Christ in him. How could he do what he did otherwise? How could he endure the persecution and yet have such a great attitude? Christ alone. We can see Christ through Paul. The stronger and more intimate the relationship he has with Christ, the stronger Paul is, as he says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." 2 Corinthians 12:10. Instead of being proud of his power, he boasts in his weakness. 2 Corinthians 11:30. Fanny J. Crosby was blind from infancy. At age 8 she wrote, "Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world contented I will be." She memorized many chapters of the Bible and wrote thousands of hymns. One of those is, "To God be the glory." Even in her weakness, she lived the truth that God can do all things through us. The song recounts the miracle of redemption and the praise due God. She would not have written it without experiencing it firsthand. Although this verse is misinterpreted to claim strength for believers over their adversaries, its true interpretation is much broader. The Holy Spirit gives Christians the resources to fulfill the Great Commission with power. Power belongs to God. All of it. Since He is Creator, then He invented it and is its source. The Holy Spirit is not given for the mundane or unimportant. The Spirit is given because He is the power of God to salvation. He can convict of sin, empower witnessing, or woo the heart toward Jesus. As we live for Christ, we do so in His power. Bible Activity. Read these verses on the power of God. After each verse, write one way you have seen the power of God at work in you. Acts 1:8, Romans 1:16, Romans 15:13, 1 Corinthians 4:20, Ephesians 3:20, 2 Timothy 1:8. Group Discussion Guide. Group Discussion Goal. To help participants gain an understanding of Philippians 4:13 and make decisions to apply it to their daily lives. Group Leader. 1. Write Faith on the board. Call on 2 volunteers to read aloud Hebrews 11:1 and Mark 9:23. Ask, "What is faith, and how do we show that we have faith?" Say, "Jesus taught that His followers would be able to do marvelous things if they had the faith." Ask, 1. What did the early disciples do that indicated they acted by faith? 2. What have you done or experienced that required faith? 2. Quote Philippians 4:13. Write on the board, "Do all things." Say that we generally interpret this to mean things beyond the normal, which require faith in the power of God. Write miracles on the board. Ask, "What is the difference between a miracle and magic?" Magic is trickery to fool spectators. A miracle is an extraordinary event manifesting divine power. The phrase, "through him," is speaking of Christ's power. Study Leader. 1. Quote the old beginning words of the Superman radio and TV programs. "Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound." Ask, "Is this the kind of strength Philippians 4:13 is referring to? If not, what is the Philippians verse talking about?" 2. Ask, "Which of the following reflects the deeper truth of 'I can do all things'? Tell why you answered as you did." 1. You implored God for physical power to lift a heavy weight off a person in a car wreck. 2. You asked God to give you the ability to beat an opposing team in baseball. 3. You prayed for strength to overcome the fear of failure in witnessing to a lost person. 3. Direct adults to form 4 small groups. Assign each group a subtopic. Instruct them to read the subtopic together. Appoint a leader for each small group with the assignment to read the questions and lead a discussion. A Believer's Power. 1. What special power does Christ give us so that we do not have to live in our own strength? 2. What did Paul admit about his own weakness in 2 Corinthians 12:9? 3. How do many people misinterpret Philippians 4:13? 4. Why is Paul a good example of one who depended on the spiritual strength Christ gives? A different context. 1. Why is context important in understanding Scripture? 2. What is the emphasis leading up to Philippians 4:13? 3. What had Paul learned about the secret of being content? 4. How is "I can do all things" in verse 13 interpreted? A holy contentment. 1. What does the writer say makes followers of Jesus unique? 2. How should this uniqueness affect you? 3. What are 3 implications of the Holy Spirit? 4. What should John 14:14 mean to a disciple of Christ who feels weak in serving the Lord through ministry and witnessing? Strength through weakness. 1. How is strength through weakness achieved? 2. How would you explain the meaning of 2 Corinthians 12:10 to a fellow Christian who feels like a failure in his attempts to serve God? 3. Do you know of anyone like Fanny Crosby who found strength in weakness? If so, tell about the person. 4. What are the practical things Christians should do to give evidence of strength through the Holy Spirit? 4. Call for group reports. 5. Pray, thanking God for His presence. End of lesson for week of August 16, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life. Lesson for the week of August 16th, 2020. We encourage one another. Question number 1. When have you benefited from a little encouragement? The point. We need the encouragement of others, and they need ours. The Bible Meets Life. In 1895, 16-year-old Edward Stichen bought a camera with money his mother gave him and started snapping pictures around the house, 50 of them in fact. When the film was developed, he had 49 bad pictures and only one good picture, one, a picture of his sister at the piano. His father thought that was a poor showing, but his mother insisted that one photo was beautiful and more than compensated for the 49 failures. Her encouragement convinced the boy to stick with his new hobby. Edward pressed on to become one of the world's most renowned photographers. But in the beginning, he almost gave up. What pushed him forward were his mother's encouraging word in the midst of a lot of failure. The Christian life can be hard. Temptations abound and we sometimes struggle to honor God. Encouragement from fellow believers is a great help. Their words of support push us forward when we might be tempted to give in. We need the encouragement of other believers, and they need ours. What does the Bible say? Ephesians 4:17-22. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you heard about Christ and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitfulness desires. Becoming a Christian is not about improving yourself, becoming more spiritual, or turning over a new leaf. It's a radical transformation, a rebirth. It's about receiving a new identity, one that produces new longings, godly dispositions, and fruitful behaviors. The Christian life is marked by contrasts. It's a life that distinguishes between what I used to be and what I am today. God saves us just the way we are, but He loves us too much to leave us that way. Through our own identity, He produces a new way of life. Question number 2. What makes taking off the old self so difficult? Because of our new life in Christ, we must resist returning to sinful attitudes or actions. Toward that end, Paul told us to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Verse 22. As people living a new life through Jesus, we must put away those attitudes and actions that conflict with God's holiness. In verse 22, Paul told us what to do. Discard the old way of life. But he preceded that in verses 17 through 21 by telling us why. We are to shed our former way of living because Christians aren't to do the same things non-Christians do. Verse 17. Because Christians aren't to be ignorant to God's commands. Verse 18. Because Christians aren't to follow their hearts to become hardened to the things of God. Verse 18. Because Christians aren't to increasingly pursue impure living like non-Christians do. Verse 19. And finally, because living in sin is not how Jesus has taught us to live. Verses 20 and 21. Impure attitudes and actions aren't suitable in a life made pure by the blood of God. Impure attitudes and actions aren't suitable in a life made pure by the blood of Jesus. A life characterized by sin just doesn't belong with a heart saved by the gospel of Jesus. And that's Paul's point in this passage. You and I have a biblical responsibility to not return to the dirty clothes. Jesus didn't save us so that we might continue to wear the things He died to save us from. He saved us to wear a new wardrobe, to be adorned with the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Ephesians 4, 23 through 28. To be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. In the Christian life marked by contrasts, we've seen what we're supposed to put off, our old sinful habits. Now let's consider what we're to put on. We are to put on the new self. In this saying this, Paul painted a stark contrast between the old self and the new self. The old self, in verse 22, was separated from the life of God. Verse 18, while the new self was created to be like God. Verse 24, the old self was characterized by darkness, ignorance, and impurity. Verses 18 through 19, while the new self is characterized by true righteousness and holiness. Jesus saves us in order to change us. This does not mean we will always be perfect, but it does mean that we should not intentionally return to our former way of life. Verse 22, or knowingly make room for old besetting sins. We are to persistently pursue attitudes and actions consistent with our new life in Christ. The pursuit of holiness includes both individual and corporate responsibilities. Engage the power of words. Below list examples of loving words and hurtful words you can find in today's text. Then answer the question. Column for loving words, a column for hurtful words. How has someone used loving words to encourage you this week? Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Each believer is responsible for his or her own choices. God holds each one of us accountable for what we do not put off and for what we do not put on. But the body of Christ serves as an invaluable resource in encouraging us in our pursuit. In turn, we should encourage our Christian brothers and sisters in their pursuit of living for Christ. And all of us can and should depend on God's grace to empower us in our Christian growth. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that growing in Christ-likeness can be difficult. Some life changes come easier than others, but as a whole, putting on the new self can be challenging. Like young Edward, our many failures might tempt us to throw in the towel. We need encouragement from others, and they need our encouragement for the same reason. Let's help one another to live consistently with our new life in Christ. Question number 3. Who has inspired you to live consistent with your new life in Christ? Ephesians 4:29-32. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. We receive encouragement in a variety of ways. Sometimes it comes through the presence of a friend or a pat on the back. Other times we feel it as we are quietly meditating on the Lord. But most of the time, encouragement comes from the words of others. As a matter of fact, it's hard to imagine how many others might be consistently encouraged in life without words. Whether typed in a letter, written in a card, sent via text message, or spoken in person, the words of others serve as a primary means by which the Lord encourages His people. Question number 4. What do these verses communicate to us about the influence of our speech? Paul also exhorted us to watch our mouths. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Verse 29. Wow, what an incredible admonition from God's Word. What would happen if every follower of Jesus Christ lived out this verse? How would our conversations differ if we resolved to allow no room for language that was coarse, foul, or worthless? How might our relationships thrive if, when talking to others, each of us consistently thought about using our words to build up others rather than spewing speech that tears them down? In other words, use language that brings life rather than death. Ephesians 4:29 serves as a holy standard for all Christian vocabulary and conversation. And although none of us can obey this command perfectly, consistently speaking this way to others is another way God showcases His work through our lives. Since the world generally doesn't speak this way to others, Christians demonstrate the gospel's power to save when we do. We can infer from verse 30 that it's the Holy Spirit of God who empowers us to speak life, giving words, and to guard our tongues. When we choose foul and worthless words, we grieve God's Spirit. While unwholesome talk leads to a flurry of interpersonal sin, life-giving words produce just the opposite, a wellspring of interpersonal joy. Verse 32 says, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ God forgave you." Speaking life-giving words both encourages our brothers and sisters in Christ and emulates our perfect Father in heaven. So let's depend on the Holy Spirit and build each other up with our words. Question number 5. What role can our group play in encouraging one another as these verses describe? Live it out. How will you use your words to encourage others in the body of Christ? Consider the following applications. Talk to God. Through prayer, ask God to bring to light any words, phrases, or patterns of speech that you need to put away. Ask God for the grace needed to speak words of life and encouragement instead. Talk to yourself. One of the best ways to talk to yourself is speaking the Word of God to yourself. In that light, consider memorizing Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Talk to others. Identify three people who might be encouraged by your words. Write cards, craft emails, send texts, or meet with each of them face to face to encourage them in their walk with Jesus. No one grows as a Christian in isolation, and very little spiritual growth happens without the encouragement of other believers God has placed in our path. Be that person who encourages with both words and actions. End of Sunday School lesson for the week of August 16th, 2020.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on record.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
If you're a do-it-yourselfer, don't let physical challenges limit your imagination. Each week, the guys on The Blind Handyman answer questions and offer tips on home maintenance and upgrades.
As we've pointed out several times, you do things when you're blind. Many times you do them the same way a sighted person would. A drill is a drill is a drill. A saw is a saw. And you just need to remember, don't get your fingers in it and push the board through it.
You want to make sure that your structure will support this.
We're going to talk about an email that we've gotten about a stove ignition problem.
Assuming that you're blind, John, and you can't read a voltmeter, what do you want to do there?
Most of the new ones in the high scale reading, it'll make a buzzing noise.
We're going to talk about installing a micro hood. It's a combination microwave and vent hood.
And we've started drinking early. No, I'm not only kidding.
The Blind Handyman, direct from Lufkin, Texas. Monday nights at 7, Saturdays at noon, and Sunday nights at 11 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 74 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the low 80s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the mid-90s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 70s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
It's the 20th of August, a Thursday, and this is Military Times. My name is Rob Johnson. In our first story, the concern is out there. Pentagon officials last week confirmed the existence of a Navy-led, unidentified aerial phenomena task force that will monitor ongoing encounters with strange aerial objects and determine whether these phenomena should be perceived as a threat. Approved on August the 4th by Deputy Secretary of Defense David L. Norquist, the task force was officially launched to improve the understanding of and gain insight into the nature and origins of UAPs, this according to the Friday news release. The mission of the task force is to detect, analyze, and catalog UAPs that could potentially pose a threat to the United States and our security. Pentagon officials did not immediately respond to questions about the timing of this announcement, what sparked it, or whether the UAP designation pertains directly to alien aircraft. The Department of Defense and the military departments take any incursions by unauthorized aircraft into our training ranges or designated airspace very seriously and examine each report, the release says. This includes examinations of incursions that are initially reported as UAP when the observer cannot immediately identify what he or she is observing. According to the cable news network CNN, which first reported the launch of the UAP task force, members of Congress and Pentagon officials have long expressed concern regarding the appearance of unidentified aircraft in the vicinity of military installations create. A consensus remains elusive, however, with some believing the sightings are intelligence-gathering drones operated by earthly adversaries rather than anything extraterrestrial. Amid uncertainty, the Senate Intelligence Committee voted in June to have Pentagon and intelligence personnel provide analysis of these encounters, a move spurred on by the official Pentagon release of three short videos showing encounters between U.S. aircraft and unidentified flying objects. The videos, too, stem from encounters in January of 2015, while the third dates back to November of 2004, were released in order to clear up any misconceptions by the public on whether or not the footage that has been circulating was real or whether or not there is more to the videos, according to a Pentagon spokesperson, Sue Gough, G-O-U-G-H. After circulating online for years, the now declassified videos captured the bewildered reaction of Navy pilots as they were witnessing the inexplicable flight behaviors of up-close and personal UFOs. Defense Department officials claim they initially withheld the release of the footage, partially to ensure nothing in the video required ongoing classification. All three are currently posted on the official Navy Air Systems Command page. After a thorough review, the department has determined that the authorized release of these unclassified videos does not reveal any sensitive capabilities or systems and does not impinge on any subsequent investigations of military airspace incursions by unidentified aerial phenomena, Gal continued. The 2004 encounter, which the New York Times documented in 2017, took place over the Pacific Ocean, approximately 100 miles off the coast. Pilots were responding to an aerial assistance request from a Navy cruiser after the vessel reported a series of unidentified aircraft sightings. "It accelerated like nothing I've ever seen," one pilot told the New York Times following that encounter. Multiple aircrew members described the object, which hovered at a low altitude over the water before speeding away, as oblong-shaped and about 40 feet in length, the report stated. Following the encounter, the pilots departed for the vicinity of the cruiser, a location approximately 60 miles away. But briefly into the return trip, with about 40 miles remaining before the jets reached the cruiser, the ship radioed the pilots to say the UFO had already reappeared. One of the pilots told the New York Times he believed the object traversed the 60 miles in less than a minute. In one of the videos from 2015, one pilot described encountering a fleet of high-speed objects that at one point appeared to rotate in a static position. "Look at that thing, dude," one pilot says in the video. "It's rotating." "Dude, this is an effing drone, bro," another crew member says. Speculation, of course, continues, but the chairman of the Senate Intelligence Committee says he is more concerned about whether the operators of these objects speak the language of a near-peer enemy. "We have things flying over our military bases and places where we are conducting military exercises and we don't know what it is, and it isn't ours. So that's a legitimate question to ask, according to Senator Marco Rubio, talking to KFOR Television in Miami. He continued, frankly, if it's something from outside this planet, that might actually be better than the fact that we've seen some sort of technological leap on behalf of the Chinese, the Russians, or other adversaries. From Your Army magazine, another person has been charged in connection with the death of 27-year-old Army Private First Class Brandon S. Rosecrans, R-O-S-E-C-R-A-N-S, that was back in May, according to an arrest affidavit for the alleged killing. Estrellita, E-S-T-R-E-L-L-I-T-H, middle initial H's and Henry, last name Falcon, F-A-L-C-O-N, is accused of helping Brandon M., last name O-L-I-V-A-R-E-S, 28, after he allegedly killed the Fort Hood soldier. Falcon is charged with the unauthorized use of a vehicle and hindering the apprehension and prosecution of Rosecrans' killer, according to Bell County jail records. An affidavit details Rosecrans' alleged killing, which the document said stemmed from an argument over the sale price of a gun. The affidavit alleges that Olivares, O-L-I-V-A-R-E-S, shot Rosecrans at close range while he slept in his Jeep. Rosecrans' 2016 Jeep Renegade was found by police completely engulfed in flames off-road in a wooded area near Fuller Lane in Harker Heights, Texas, this on the morning of May 18th, according to the legal document. The Jeep was roughly 3 miles from where Rosecrans' body was found. Video surveillance reviewed by detectives showed the Jeep entering the neighborhood where Rosecrans' body was discovered at roughly 7:16 a.m. May 18th and leaving the area 5 minutes later. After the fire was extinguished, the fire marshal found a bullet hole in the back passenger door. The front passenger seat was reclined almost the entire way. The Dallas County Medical Examiner determined Rosecrans' cause of death as homicidal violence, the affidavit stated. The autopsy revealed he sustained 4 gunshot wounds, and dense stippling was found at the wounds' entrances, leading the detectives to believe the shots were made close to the skin. A search warrant was obtained for Rosecrans' cell phone, which showed he had been in touch with Olivares on the night of May 17th and the morning of May 18th. Rosecrans' acquaintances confirmed this, and a search warrant was obtained for Olivares' cell phone. Detectives cross-referenced the cellular GPS data from both phones and found that the two men's phones pinged in the same key locations on the morning of the murder and also the night before. A witness who reported the Jeep on fire also spotted 2 people coming down a hill leading back to the already burning vehicle. That witness called out to the 2 people, but they changed directions and departed the area. A photo sent from Olivares' cell phone and obtained by a police officer also showed a hand holding a 9mm Ruger. That hand had tattoos that matched those of Olivares, according to the detectives, and the background of the photo was Olivares' home. He admitted to detectives that on June 18th that the photo was of him holding the gun, the affidavit stated. The photo was a gun sale he had middle manned, M-I-D-D-L-E, M-A-N-N-E-D, on May 17th for $300, Olivares said. Detectives had earlier obtained a warrant and searched Olivares' home June 4th, finding a burned Jeep key in a fire pit in his backyard. In an interview with an Army CID agent, Olivares told several different stories that did not match the GPS data obtained from his cell phone or the items found in the Jeep and on Rosecrans's persons, according to the affidavit. One story was that he and Falcon had been with Rosecrans to purchase illegal narcotics prior to his death, but they left him alive and alone. Police said no drugs were found in the car or with Rosecrans's body. Olivares said that the last time he saw Rosecrans, the now-deceased soldier was on top of the hill and